Our guest in the pulpit tonight is Dr. Jonathan Gibson, calls himself Johnny, and we're thankful. I just met him tonight for the first time. You'll notice that he does come from across the pond as soon as he opens his mouth. He's born and raised in Belfast, I think, and spent 7 years in Cambridge, and is now professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. We're thankful and privileged to have you here. Come bring us the Word of God.
Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you this evening. As Eric said, I have a strange accent. When I go new places, I try to tell people I'm from Texas, but they don't believe me for some reason. So please have your Bibles open to Psalm 84, or Psalm 84, as you say here. So Psalm 84, page 493 in your pew Bible. And I'll read it again and pray, and then we'll hear from God. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Psalm 84. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For the sake of your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Augustine once said, "O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." O God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. I think these two quotes by C.S. Lewis and Augustine capture the affectional pulse beat of the Christian life, longing for another world, longing for God. Different parts of the Bible bring this out in a vivid, intense way. The pulse beat for another world, for God, is always there in the Bible, but in some parts it's more pronounced than others. It's a bit like our own pulse beat. It's always there, but when you run up a set of steps, you can feel it pumping through your veins. And that's like certain parts of the Bible. At certain points in redemptive history, the human longing for another world, the human longing for God, is pumping strong in an intense way. Just think of the Genesis narrative of the patriarchs. Abraham is called to leave his home and go to a country not his own, God's promised land. And when he gets there, what do we find him living in? A tent. and he never changes his abode. Till the day he died, Abraham lived in a tent. Same with Isaac and Jacob. They both lived in tents. Here was this promised land of Edenic paradise, and none of the patriarchs ever put a spade in the ground. They only ever pitched tents. The writer of Hebrews captures it well in chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you see the patriarchs' faith in action? They lived in tents. They saw themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they were looking for another city whose maker and builder was God. They lived loosely to this world and longingly for another world. Here's how the writer of Hebrews summarizes the lives of the patriarchs later in chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Do you see it? They were strangers and exiles on the earth, pilgrims looking for a homeland. I mean, just think of when Sarah died and Abraham had to purchase a piece of land for her grave from the Hittites. Do you remember what he said? I am a sojourner and stranger among you. So can I please have a piece of ground to bury my wife? What's so amazing about that request from Abraham is that he makes it after he's been living in the land 62 years. I am a sojourner and a stranger among you. Jacob speaks the same way when he arrives in Egypt and Pharaoh asks him his age. He replies, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. For Jacob, his life and that of his fathers, Isaac and Abraham, was one long sojourn. They were pilgrims in this world. They could have sung with Jim Reeves, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." They were homesick for another world, homesick for God. They had desires in them that nothing in this world could satisfy, as C.S. Lewis put it. They were restless for God, as Augustine would say. The period of the patriarchs living in their tents, it's one of those parts of the Bible where the pulse beat for God is pumping strong. Now, when Israel settled in the land of Canaan and received their inheritance of the promised land, when they put a spade in the ground and built homes, we might think that this affectionate pulse beat for another world decreased. But it didn't. Listen to King David, who lived in a luxurious palace in the beautiful city of Jerusalem. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In his heyday, David was one of the richest people of the earth, living in one of the nicest palaces in the world, and yet he longed to be somewhere else. This world was not his home. Psalm 39, verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." In other words, even when Israel settled in the land, even when their king built himself a palace, the pulse beat for another world, the pulse beat for God was still pumping strong. David lived with the same perspective as the patriarchs. He was a sojourner on the earth, a wandering pilgrim seeking a homeland. So whether it was Abraham in his simple tent dwelling or King David in his luxurious palace dwelling, both men were at heart pilgrims, strangers, sojourners on the earth looking for another world. But there's another part of the Old Testament that captures this pulse beat for another world, this pulse beat for God. And that is the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Every year there were various festivals that were held in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost around Easter time, the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall or autumn, harvest time. And in each case, the Israelites would travel from wherever they lived in the Promised Land up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, to make sacrifices, to pay their tithes, to meet with God at his temple. The journey was known as a pilgrimage. And as such, it was a pilgrimage to God's dwelling place, because the temple symbolized God's dwelling place on earth. The temple in Jerusalem, if you like, was a little heaven on earth. It was heaven in microcosm on earth. And so these pilgrimages to Jerusalem were a regular reminder to the Israelites that Canaan was not their real home. There was something beyond Canaan, something better than Canaan, something up there in Jerusalem that reminded them, this world is not our home. And Psalm 84 is said in the context of these pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem. And as such, it's another moment in the Bible when the affectional pulse beat for heaven, for God, is pumping strong. Because this psalm strips back all the pomp and ceremony of the feast at the tabernacle, of the temple, and gets to the very heart of what these pilgrimages were all about. They were about dwelling in God's temple. They were about getting to God. They were a regular reminder to the Israelites that this world was not their home and heaven was their destination. And if Psalm 84 does anything for us this evening, it's this. It shows us this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We're just sojourners, strangers, exiles, pilgrims on the earth. The psalm orientates us beyond this world and shows us where the desires of our hearts ought to be directed. Now, let me make an important qualification. When I say this world is not our home, I don't mean that earth below is not our home and heaven above is. Of course, there's a sense in which that's true. When we die, our body and soul are separated and our soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven and our body goes into the grave. And there's a sense that when we end our earthly pilgrimage, we go home to heaven. We enter what theologians call the intermediate state. It's a happy state of blessing with God and his heavenly courts, but it's only intermediate, which means that there is an ultimate state that awaits us, the glorious state of resurrected bodies in a new heavens and a new earth when our body and soul is reunited again. So when I speak of longing for another world, we ought to think not only of our souls going to heaven when we die and entering the intermediate state, but we also ought to think of our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be our ultimate home. You see these two states in the book, in the letter of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. There's the intermediate state. And then in chapter 3 he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Do you see it? The ultimate state, a resurrected body. I desire to be with Christ, which is far better, the intermediate state. And both states are called heaven in a sense. So when I use heaven, I'm referring to both the intermediate and ultimate state. When I say this world is not our home, we're just a passing through, I'm putting a little new angle on Jim Reeves' song. We're passing through to the home of a new heavens and a new earth, with the intermediate state of heaven above just a resting place on the way. So, with that qualification in mind, let me show you three ways in which this psalm pulses for heaven. how it pulses for God. We see this in three ways. Number one, a longing for heaven, a longing for God, verses 1 to 4. A longing for heaven, a longing for God. As I read these verses, keep in mind that God's temple in Jerusalem was a picture of heaven where God lived. It was a microcosm of heaven on earth. Keep that in mind, and then you'll see how this psalm reveals a longing for heaven, a longing for God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. The word lovely does not mean that God's dwelling place is lovely looking. I'm sure it was. But if that's what the psalmist meant, it's a bit strange that he doesn't go on to describe what God's dwelling place looks like. There are no descriptions of the temple in this psalm. Rather, the word lovely here means something more like lovable. How lovable is your dwelling place? Oh, how I love your dwelling place, is really what the psalmist means. And his love for God's dwelling place is seen in his intense longing for it. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Two opposite descriptions of this one intense longing. On the one hand, he faints for God's dwelling place. The blood rushes from his body in a kind of craving for the place. On the other hand, his heart and flesh, his whole person, sing for joy for it. Now the blood rushes back, if you like, because you can't sing if you're feeling faint. These two polar opposite experiences, fainting and singing, together they capture this one intense longing for God's dwelling place. Being with God in his temple is this psalmist's one consuming passion. So much so that he's envious of those who get to live there permanently. Verses 3 to 4. He's envious of the sparrow who gets to find a home in the arches of the roof. He's envious of the swallow who makes a nest in the eaves of the temple. She gets to have her young near his altars. The birds have easy and free access to God's house. They come and go as they please. For some of the young people here this evening, have you ever seen the swallows or sparrows on a farm ask the farmer for permission to go into his barns? Do you ever see the farmer trying to confiscate the swallows or the sparrows? No, the whole point of the image is that they go in and out as they please, with ease. But this psalmist can't do that with God's temple. He has to make a pilgrimage to get to God's temple. And then he has to leave again for a while, for months at a time. Which brings us to the other group that he's envious of. He's envious of the sparrows and swallows. He's also envious of those who live in the temple courts, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers. He's envious of them because, verse 4, they get to live in God's house and sing his praise continually. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Been thinking about this recently since the death of our daughter Layla. 4 years ago this March, one Sabbath evening while we slept at 9 months in her mother's womb, Layla quietly slipped away to her eternal rest. On a day of rest, she entered her eternal rest. I remember so well those days of just longing for her to come back, longing to feel her kick in Jackie's womb again. 4 days later, she was stillborn at full term. We spent a day and a night with her, and then the next day we handed her over to hospital personnel and walked out of the hospital. I can still remember the sharp, searing pain of leaving her. As Jackie held her, I kissed her on the forehead and said, "My sweet, sweet Layla, we'll see you on the other side." There's not a day when we don't long for her to come home, to return to us, even just for a day, just one more kick in the womb. But think about what we'd be asking of her. We'd be asking her to leave the courts of the Lord of hosts, to leave her home in heaven, where she gets to praise God continually. Why would we want her to leave that? Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a mother who lost her child and said that the Lord had cut off one of her branches so that she might grow higher and closer towards heaven. You see, life is not about those who have gone before us coming back to us. It's about us going to them. That is what our daughter Layla taught us. This world is not our home. At her funeral, Ian Hamilton, the minister, had a throwaway line in his sermon. He said, "Hers was a glorious testimony. She pointed us all to another world. She pointed us all to God." And then he had this throwaway line, "Layla the evangelist." And everyone who was there that day, who writes to us on her anniversary, says, "We've never forgotten Layla the evangelist." What was Layla saying to Jackie and me in her short life and sudden death, to her big brother Ben, who was 3.5 at the time? She was saying, "There is a happy land, far, far away, where saints in glory stand, bright, bright as day. Oh, how they sweetly sing, 'Worthy is our Saviour King. Loud let his praises ring, praise, praise for aye.'" That's what my daughter was saying to us. "Come, come away to that happy land. Why will you doubting stand? Why still delay? Oh, we shall happy be when from sin and sorrow free. Lord, we shall live with thee, blessed, blessed for aye." That's what my daughter taught us. Life is not about those who have gone before us coming back to us. It's about us going to them, to where they live in the presence of God. Just as David said when his son died, whom he had with Bathsheba, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That's what this psalmist expresses here. He doesn't want the sparrows or swallows confiscated from God's dwelling place. He doesn't want them to come and live with him in his house in the countryside. No, he wants to go and live where they live. This psalmist doesn't want the priests and Levites and gatekeepers to have to leave the temple and go and live with him where he lives in the countryside. No, he wants to go and live where they live. He wants to go and live in God's dwelling place, in God's heaven. Because, verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in God's house, ever singing his praises." Notice how verse 4 ends, not with a place, but with a person. See him in verse 2, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. C.S. Lewis once said that heaven is Oxford, lifted up and placed in County Down, Northern Ireland. Now, I'm from County Down, Northern Ireland, and C.S. Lewis was a genius. Like all geniuses, he had his blind spot. He got the wrong city. It should have been Cambridge, not Oxford. But I'll forgive him as a fellow Ulster man. But notice what Lewis was saying. Heaven is not just a beautiful place. Heaven is a beautiful place, because it's an inhabited place. When he spoke about Oxford being lifted up and placed in County Down, Northern Ireland, he was speaking about Oxford, the university city, with students and professors and town folk and libraries and culture. Lewis was saying that heaven is about the people as much as the place. And that's what this psalm is saying. Heaven is a praiseworthy place, but only because it is inhabited by a praiseworthy person, God. That's why the psalmist finds God's dwelling place so lovable. Because the Lord of hosts, the living God, is lovable. Heaven is only heaven because of who lives there. Did you notice how dominant the references to God are in this psalm? If you just cast your eye down, you'll see 14 or 15 references to God with a whole bunch of different titles. That's more than one reference per verse. But there are only six references to God's dwelling place in this psalm. So 14 references to God and only six to God's dwelling place. In other words, this psalmist is not just longing for heaven. He's longing for the God of heaven. He's longing for a person, not just a place. Because it's God who makes heaven, heaven. It's God who makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is only heaven because of who lives there. The story is told of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was dying of cancer. And some friends came to see him as he was lying in bed. And they said, "Doctor, should we pray for you to be healed?" And he replied, "Don't hold me back from the glory." He was about to see God. "Why would you hold me back from that?" is what he was saying. So this is the first thing we see in this psalm. A longing for heaven. A longing for God. Second, a journeying to heaven. A journeying to God, verses 5 to 7. The last stanza ended in verse 4 with a blessing on those who live in God's temple. This stanza begins with a blessing on those who journey to God's temple. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion," or better, "the pilgrimages to Zion." In other words, blessed are those who are already in heaven, and blessed are those who have the journey to heaven already fixed in their hearts, who have pilgrimage in their hearts. That's what the phrase "highways to Zion" refers to. Such people, says the psalmist, are a source of refreshing comfort as the pilgrims travel through the Valley of Baca. Now, we're not exactly sure where the Valley of Baca was, but commentators think Baca refers to balsam trees, which were in the Valley of Rephaim, southwest of Jerusalem. It was the one pilgrim route for those in the south that involved walking through a valley. It was perhaps the most difficult route to Jerusalem because this valley would have been dry in the autumn, Feast of Tabernacles, and Feast of Pentecost, sorry. And there was danger as it was close to the Philistines. But more than that, Baca sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for weeping. This is the valley of weeping. Perhaps the balsam trees wept their gum. It's why Isaac Watts and John Light's versions of Psalm 84 have the phrase "vale of tears," V-A-L-E, valley of tears. Yet the psalmist says that those who go into this vale of tears with strength firmly rooted in God, with pilgrimage in their hearts, they can turn this dry place into a place of springs. In other words, their lives become a blessing to those around them on the journey. Have you ever heard it said of some Christians, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use? Heard that saying, right? It's an absolute load of nonsense. Those who are so heavenly minded are of great earthly use because they remind us that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. They bring us comfort along the way and point us to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth yet to come. Have you ever met anyone like that? Who has pilgrimage fixed in their hearts, who says, "Just one day closer to heaven, one day closer to heaven," who lives loosely to this world and longingly for another world. I had a dear friend called Sam who had a horrible disease called graft versus host disease. He had it after he received a bone marrow transplant to help him be cured of leukemia. He was cured of leukemia and he was in remission, but he had not been healed of this crippling disease. The graft, the bone marrow transplant, started to attack his own body. And so it started to attack his organs and his skin. And very sadly, just 2 weeks ago, he declined quickly and died suddenly. Whenever I met up with Sam, I would often think of him as a modern-day Job. And when I met with him and his parents over the years, he had the disease about 10 years, I would come away refreshed. Because what Sam would do for me is he would lift my eyes beyond the horizon of this world, which offered no hope for him. And he would point me to heaven. He would point me to God. And that's because he longed for heaven. He longed for God. This world offered no hope of healing or full restoration. But his strength was in God. Pilgrimage was fixed in his heart as he made his way to that celestial city above. He wrote in his journal on one occasion about coming up to a river and longing to cross the river. He said, "I have seen many people before me." I think he was referring to people with leukemia cross the river before him. He says, "Many times I've longed to cross the river." It's a picture, if you like, of the River Jordan, the river of death. It's what Jordan means, the river that goes down, that descends to Sheol. Longing to cross the river and enter Canaan, the promised land. Longing to cross that river and make his way to the celestial city. Well, Sam is now in that celestial city. He crossed the river a few weeks ago. But whenever I was with him, he was a refreshing spring to me. I remember writing an article on Psalm 84 and sending it to him, and I wrote at the top, "You are my spring in my valley of tears." And that's where our lives are heading. Verse 7. To the celestial city, to Zion. More importantly, to God in Zion, verse 7. Life, you see, is ultimately about journeying to God. It's interesting that in this second stanza, all mention of God's dwelling place has disappeared. Now we're just focused on God, on journeying towards God in Zion. The destiny of our earthly pilgrimage is not to a place, but to a person. Which is what the psalmist then prays for in verses 8 to 12. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. This brings us to our third point. We've seen a longing for heaven, a longing for God. A journeying to heaven, a journeying to God. And now third, a prayer to reach heaven. A prayer to reach God, verses 9 to 12. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now, at first sight, verse 9 feels a wee bit out of place, doesn't it? Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. It sort of comes out of nowhere. Feels a bit clunky. If you read verse 8 and 10 together, without verse 9, it would make perfect sense. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So the question is, what's verse 9 doing there? Well, in the Old Testament, a shield was a metaphor for Israel's king. The anointed, your anointed, is a title for Israel's king, the anointed one. So this is a prayer for Israel's king, but that still doesn't resolve the problem. Why has Israel's king all of a sudden come into this beautiful psalm about heaven, about God's dwelling place and getting to God's dwelling place? Well, because the king of Israel actually has quite a lot to do with getting to the temple. Because the prosperity of God's people and the protection of God's temple in Zion was dependent on the prosperity of Israel's king. If Israel's king was disobedient, then God's curse fell on king and people. And if God's curse fell on them, then they became vulnerable to the surrounding nations. Just think ahead to the exile. When Judah went into exile because their kings fell into sin and God brought the curse on them. Think about what happened. The Babylonians came into the land and they trashed the temple. They destroyed it right down to its very foundations. So God's people no longer had access to God or his house because God's king no longer found favor in his eyes. Because of his sin, he could no longer be a shield to the people of God. And that's why this psalmist prays that God might behold the king and look with favor on the face of his anointed. Because he knows if the king doesn't get God's favor, if the king doesn't prosper, then access to the place this psalmist loves will become closed. Access to the God he loves will be ended. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Notice the four at the beginning of verse 10 and then again at verse 11. Here the psalmist gives us two reasons why he wants God to look with favor upon the king. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For, because a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Do you see how he sees the connection between the king and getting to God's courts? And here he introduces us to two comparisons. The first is a temporal comparison. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Then there's a spatial comparison. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, that is, stand on the threshold of the outer courts of the house of God, than dwell in the middle of the tents of wickedness. Comparison is temporal and it's spatial. Remember years ago, our last Sunday in Cambridge before we moved to America, we decided to go down to King's College Chapel in Cambridge. It's a beautiful historic chapel built in the 16th century. It took 90 years to finish. It's where they sing the nine lessons from Carol, the nine lessons, the Christmas Carol service from. And we knew there would be a service on in the afternoon, and we decided we wanted to go down and hear the choir boys singing for our last time in Cambridge. But when we got there, the doors were locked. And we were about to walk away when we heard singing beginning. And we pressed our ears against these old ancient wooden doors and listened. And we stood there for an hour in the freezing cold. Do you know why we stood there for an hour in the freezing cold rather than being back home in front of the fire? Because what we heard was angels singing. It's the most beautiful sound. The acoustics of this building, these little choir boys singing the praises of God. We'd rather have been there than somewhere else that was more comfortable because of what we heard. And that's what this psalmist wants. He wants God to look with favor on the king because a day in God's courts is better than a thousand days elsewhere. Because standing on the threshold of God's temple is better than living in the tents of wickedness with all its fleeting pleasures. And why is God's courts incomparable? Why are they incomparable? Because God is there. That's the second four in verse 11. Because God is there. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Why is a day in heaven better than a thousand days anywhere else? Why is standing on the threshold of heaven better than dwelling in the midst of the world's pleasures? Because God is in heaven. Because God lives in heaven. And what's so special about God? He is a sun and a shield. In that heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown. Thou its sun, which goes not down. The courts of the Lord are incomparable to anywhere or anything else because God is there. And God is a sun. It's a picture of life and light. He's a shield. It's a picture of safety and protection. God is our life and light. God is our safety. And look what he gives. Grace, favor, glory, honor, and good things. This is why the psalmist prays for God to look with favor on the king, so that he can keep getting access to God's place. More importantly, so he can keep getting access to God, the God of grace and glory and good things. But what are these good things that he does not withhold from those who walk uprightly? Sounds a bit like a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Well, in the historical context, these good things would have been material blessings of the promised land, which were conditional on obedience to God's law. which were a foretaste of our future inheritance in heaven, a foretaste of communion with God himself. What are they for us New Testament Christians? Well, again, that foretaste of heaven, that foretaste of communion with God. I don't think the good things here are the promise of a spouse if you're single, the promise of children if you're barren, the promise of a job promotion if you don't like your job, etc., etc. Promise of having your children married off if they're not married off. No, you can live like Job, be a righteous man, and yet suffer the loss of all those things. No, I think what the good things refers to here, or the good thing, the answer is by comparing verse 10 and 11, because the word good in verse 11 is the same word in Hebrew as the word better in verse 10. So better a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. No good thing does he withhold. In other words, what God does not withhold from us is heaven. What God does not withhold from us is himself, the God of heaven. What God really gives us in the gospel is himself. But of course, this is only true if he looks with favor on his anointed king. And the great good news of the gospel this evening, friends, is that God did look with favor on his anointed king and has opened up the way into his heavenly courts, the incomparable courts of the Lord of hosts. Because of Jesus, we can get there. Jesus is this anointed king, this shield for his people. And God looked with favor upon him. See, one of the ways in which the Psalms connect to Jesus is not just with predictive passages that predict his coming, but actually by presenting experiences in the psalmist that would come to their fullest and most perfect expression in Jesus Christ himself. The psalmist, or the person described in the psalm, like the blessed man in Psalm 1, or the anointed king in Psalm 2, or the righteous sufferer in Psalm 3, it's a type of Christ in his experience. The fullest and most perfect expression of the sufferings, the disappointments, the desires, the longings for God are expressed in Jesus Christ. See, the psalms are not just about Jesus. They're also experienced by Jesus. As the true faithful Israelite, he sung the psalms. He perfectly experienced the desires expressed in this psalm. The longing for another world. The longing for God. Jesus was the Son of Man, born of Mary. But throughout his life, he never forgot that he was a son of heaven. During his earthly ministry, he wandered from place to place like his patriarch fathers before him. And he didn't even have a tent to dwell in. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This world was not his home. He was just a passing through. During his earthly ministry, where did he love to be? At the temple. At the temple, which symbolized God's dwelling place. He was like David, longing to go and see the face of God in the temple. Jesus' one consuming passion all his life was to glorify his Father on earth and get back home to heaven. The life of Jesus is one of those parts in the Bible where the pulse beat for God is pumping strong. The pulse beat for another world is pumping strong, just like those of the patriarchs in Canaan living in their tents, just like that of King David in Jerusalem in his palace, still calling himself a pilgrim and a sojourner. Jesus was the ultimate pilgrim, the ultimate stranger and exile, the one who left his home in heaven and sojourned among us for a time. In his earthly life, he embodied the perfect expression of longing for heaven and longing for God. And because he lived that out perfectly, God looked with favor on him as our anointed king. This is seen when he dies, the climax of his life of earthly obedience. What happens at the temple? The curtain is torn in two. The way to heaven is open. God says, come into my heavenly courts. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into the clouds, into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and then sat down at his Father's right hand. Jesus went home. He went home. And in his resurrected, glorified state, he became the first fruits of the new creation, our future home of the new heavens and the new earth. And remember what he said to us before he left. If I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go away, I will come again, so that where I am, there you might be also. Jesus is our anointed King who has secured our entrance into the heavenly temple when we die, and into the new heavens and the new earth when he raises us from the dead. We are called simply to trust him in the meantime. Do you notice that's how the psalm ends? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And when Jesus finally does bring us to the bright courts of heaven, to the endless day, we will find that C.S. Lewis and Augustine were right. We were made for another world. We were made for God, because those deep longings that we experience now will be met then, fully and finally, not simply in a new creation, but essentially in God himself. I've been quoting a hymn tonight. Given you two verses. There is a happy land far, far away where saints in glory stand. Second verse, come away to that happy land. Why will you stay? Here's the final verse. Bright in that happy land beams every eye, kept by a Father's hand. Love cannot die. Oh, then to glory run, be a crown and kingdom won, and bright above the sun. We reign for aye. Let us pray. Father, you have placed in us as your creatures desires for another world. You have given us a desire for you, the living God, but because of our sin, we long for other places. We are restless for other things rather than you. So we pray that tonight, by your Holy Spirit and through the cleansing work of your Son's death and resurrection, you would orientate our desires to heaven, and most importantly to you, the God of heaven. For those, Father, here who don't have that desire, please grant them it. For those of us who do have it, please help it to pump stronger. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you.